You know, life at times can be very challenging. Sometimes it feels like all of these forces are against you. We saw there in chapter 4 last week that opposition to the rebuilding of the wall was real. Jerusalem was literally surrounded by a coalition of varying nations, all wanting to stop them from rebuilding the walls. These forces threatened and plotted to take them down. That's when we saw that the Jews rallied. They mustered their forces and amazingly prepared for a battle and built the wall at the same time. They remembered their Lord, that He is great, that the Lord is awesome. He is strong, and He helped them to prepare to fight. Nehemiah 4, 14 through 23 details their dedication and commitment to supporting each other in rebuilding the walls. But that's not the end of the story. See, chapter 5 is not about their glorious completion of the wall. There were more problems yet to overcome. No struggle to rebuild the wall wasn't just from the outside forces, but the struggle was also from within the camp. Within the very walls of Jerusalem, there were some serious issues that were threatening to stop the rebuilding of the wall. It's true. Not only do we face trials from without, but we face trials from within. Our nation needs to be vigilant, not just against those outside of our country who want to take us down, but from those within our country. Our church needs to be vigilant against those forces outside of our church that want to take us down, but also as those forces try to creep within our church. Our families need to be vigilant, not just against the ideas and attitudes that are outside that want to take our family down, but also those that want to sneak in and take us down from within. Jesus taught this principle in Matthew 12:25, saying, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand." The late teacher, preacher of Through the Bible radio was J. Vernon McGee. And in his incredibly distinctive voice, he once said, "In the history of the church, we have seen that when the devil couldn't destroy the church by persecution, the next thing he did was to join it. What Satan and the world can't accomplish from the outside, they will try to attack from the inside." The story is told of an old monastery near Babenhaus in Germany, where one may see two pairs of antlers permanently interlocked. They were found in that position many years ago. Apparently, the animals had been fighting fiercely and their horns became so tangled that they could not be disengaged. And as a result, both deer perished. Such is the reality of the struggle within. In chapter 5, we see the struggle from within the wall. Will they get so entangled with each other that they will not be able to complete the wall project? See, the people from all different social and economic positions have come together and they're working together to rebuild the wall. They've joined together, a united force to combat the outside forces that might stand against them. Yet even after all of that, the lack of compassion for the poor, the desire for personal financial gain, and their outright disobedience to God's word has brought about another major crisis that Nehemiah has to address. If you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, and follow along as I read. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that it may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and their enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money and grain and wine and oil that you've been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you said. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily rations 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants had lorded over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was an ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand a food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people. Father, now we gather together to look at these words, to have your Holy Spirit, who is inspired and has made these words available to us, that Holy Spirit, you would grab these very words and challenge us and change us, convict us, comfort us, help us move along in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first we see the injustice exposed. Nehemiah 4:19 calls the rebuilding of the wall a great work. Nehemiah 4:15 describes God as a great God. And now in Nehemiah 5:1, we have a great outcry. This is an internal struggle. The great outcry came from the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. This very same word, outcry, was used to describe the hardships of the Israelites under the Egyptian oppression in Exodus chapter 3. One commentator said, one of the most damaging evils inherent in the human race since the fall is the exploitation or the oppression of one's fellow human beings. The great outcry throughout the world in our time is for justice. The complaint here was not against Nehemiah, but against their Jewish brothers. Jew exploiting Jew, brother against brother, family mistreating family. The situation was serious. There are four different groups of people that voice their hardship. The situation is the same for all of them. There's no compassion for the poor. Their greed and desire for personal gain has run unchecked, and they were outright being disobedient to God's clear commands. You know, Nehemiah's only been in the city a short time, And now because of the outside threats and because of what they needed to do to keep the project going, the growing economic pressure, plus the onset of a famine, all on these people finally exposed to Nehemiah this inward brokenness. You know, often that's true for us as well, for our families, for our church. Sometimes it's only when the outside of our lives get pressured that our inward brokenness gets exposed. You know, life is great when there's smooth sailing, but when the inevitable storms come and the waves and the winds are against us, it's often then when our spiritual maturity is put to the test. It's often then when our anger, our pride, and our selfishness comes out in full force. These four groups of people had legitimate issues, and it now has come to light for all to see. The first group, oppressed from verse 2, were people who didn't own any land but needed food. Let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. They had no land to grow it on, so they had to purchase it. This population was increasing in Jerusalem, and now as verse 3 says, there was a famine in the land. The crops had failed. The price of grain had gone way up. They couldn't afford it, and the people were hungry, and the rich Jewish landowners had control over the grain and its prices, and the people were in great need, so they cried out to Nehemiah for help. The second exploited group was composed of landowners. But due to the famine, they had mortgaged their fields and their vineyards and even their houses in order to buy food. Inflation was on the rise. Their prices were growing higher and higher. The combination of debt and inflation, it's enough to wipe out any person's equity. And the rich Jewish landowners, they were glad. They were glad to give them grain in exchange for their life's equity. They dealt with the people like really corrupt pawnbrokers or loan sharks, charging excessive interest. The third group complained in verse 4 because the king's taxes were too high. They were forced to borrow money to pay them. The Persian king received a fortune in annual tribute, very little of which ever benefited the local provinces. Sometimes the tax was as high as 40%. Again, in order to borrow the money, they had to give security. This meant eventually losing their property. The fourth group was made up of those who were forced to give their own children as collateral, to give to their fellow Jews, to loan them the money so that they could get grain to eat. These Jewish boys and girls were enslaved, having to choose between starvation or servanthood. This charging of excessive interest, of usury, and this enslavement was directly forbidden by God in the Torah. In Leviticus chapter 25, it says, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall to be as to you a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you unto the year of Jubilee. See, the practice of debt servanthood was a common practice in the ancient Near East. The Bible did not prohibit it, but controlled it under a banner of brotherhood and kinship. At times of great financial upheaval, a family might be forced as a last resort of debt servanthood for their son or daughter to give them to the creditor until the debt was paid back. Just as Jew to Jew, they were not allowed to treat each other as slaves. These Jews were exploiting their fellow Jews, and as verse 5 says, they were treating them as slaves. Both the people of Israel and the land belonged to the Lord, and He would not have anyone using either for their own personal gain. You know, there will always be some people ready to capitalize on the misfortunes of others. And that is never acceptable to God. It never has been and it never will be. The situation is intolerable. And yet it's happening right there in Jerusalem. The truth of Proverbs 14:31, which I copied in your sermon notes, tells us the heart of our God. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors God. It's clear throughout the Bible that how we treat the poor should reflect God's love for them. I can remember in college reading through the book of Leviticus for my Old Testament class. And I just became so impressed with our God and His loving concern for the poor. Over and over again, as God is detailing in great detail His laws to Moses about the requirements for a certain type of sacrifice, God makes provisions for the poor. In chapter 5, for example, in the laws governing sin offerings, in verse 6, God commands that the sinner bring a lamb or a goat to make atonement for a sin. But then in verse 7, He says, if you can't afford a lamb, you can use two turtle doves or two pigeons. And then in verse 11, He says, if you can't afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, you can bring a tenth of an epath of flour. God did not have to make these provisions in His law, but He did. He purposely did, because He wanted all people, including the poor, to worship Him. He wanted the poor to have the same access, the same spiritual engagement with Him as with the rich. Mary and Joseph. Remember them? That Mary and Joseph. When they bring Jesus to the temple after His birth for His circumcision and offer the appointed sacrifice, they give the one that's allotted for the poor. Our incarnate God, Jesus Christ, identified Himself with the poor. We have such an amazing, loving God who cares and loves for all people, no matter what. No matter their color, their age, their background, their social status, their economic status, even their sin history. And we as people must do the same. So how are we doing in showing love, showing God's love for the poor? If you evaluate, you know, how are you spending your money? How are you spending your time? Is there anything you can point to that shows that you are showing that same heart as our God in reaching out to the poor? What are you doing in concrete ways to minister to the poor? Answer that question. What are you doing in concrete ways to minister to the poor? When Nehemiah hears the great outcry of the exploitation of the poor, he is angry. He's angry and that the people in power have used that power to exploit and oppress the poor. And he directly confronts the injustice. He's angry. How can this be? He's outraged by the blatant disobedience to God. It's called righteous indignation. He's not angry at them for something they did to him. He's angry at them for what they did to others, how they disregarded God. This is not the typical self-seeking anger that is common to all of us. This is not the anger that we are usually dealing with within our hearts. This is a godly anger, a hatred for evil and its consequences. We all get selfishly angry and hurt people and need to ask for forgiveness. But how often do we get godly angry? See, godly anger is not uncontrolled rage, but controlled outrage for a wrong, an offense against God and His character. When's the last time you were outraged for a wrong, for an offense that was against God and His character? Think about that. Because it breaks God's heart, it breaks your heart. Because God hates it, you hate it. But see, here's the rub in our culture today. It's hard to feel outrage. It's hard to be broken. It's hard to hate sin when nobody ever does anything wrong. See, in our day of relative morality and truth, where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, regardless of logical or empirical data, nobody is ever wrong. Today, nobody is wrong. It's like the kid who's caught with his hand right there in a cookie jar, crumbs all over his face and his shirt. And he looks at his mom and he says, mistakes were made. Yeah, that's about as far as we go in our culture now. More often nowadays, it would be the parents who would be at fault for putting cookies in the cookie jar in the first place. There's no personal responsibility. There's no personal accountability. It's always someone else's fault. It's always some outside inducing factor that caused me to do it. See, the Jews were only doing to their fellow Jews what all the other people in all the other countries were doing. They're doing it and getting rich, so why not us? You can't blame them for following the predominant culture that surrounded them. Don't need to confront them, we just need to coddle them and understand their cultural predicament. No, Nehemiah is angry. He calls out to the nobles and officials, and in a public assembly tells them, "We bought these Jews back that were sold to the nations, and now you're doing the very same thing." The facts were so clear. The situation was so transparently unbiblical that it says at the end of verse 8, that they were silent and could not find a word to say. Now look at verse 9. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 9. Look at how it begins. It says, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in fear of our God?" What a bold statement. What a bold, clear, absolute statement that what they were doing was wrong. There's no equivocation. There's no caveats. Just the thing you are doing is not good. It's wrong. But we must remember, Nehemiah didn't hate these people. He's talking to people he loves. He's talking to people he literally risked his life for. He's talking to people that he traveled nearly 1,000 miles for 2 months over harsh terrain just to come and help them. He sacrificed a lot for these people. He loves them. He wants what's best for them. He is for them. He is for their safety. He is for their prosperity. You see, folks, you can do both. You can both love a person and tell them that what they are doing is wrong. As parents, we're good at this. You can both sacrifice to help and support a person and tell them that God doesn't want them to do that. You can both want the other person's best, their safety, their prosperity, and still tell them that what they are doing is not good. The world is telling us a big lie that if you disagree with my actions, then you must be against me. If you think that what I'm doing is wrong, then you must not love me. We can no longer even agree to disagree. Now we must take their point of view if we must accept what they do or we're branded as hate-filled extremists. Listen to the quote. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear them or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. The Bible commands us to call sin, sin. And the Bible commands us to be loving and compassionate and gracious. If you major on the one, we become hypocritically judgmental. If you major on the other, you become this wishy-washy compromiser. But if we do both, we're balanced, biblical Christians. We dare not do one without the other. Unfortunately, we Christians are most well known for being out of balance, not representing our God or the truth of the Scriptures correctly. We must, out of conviction and commitment, out of a passion to live our lives following the example of Jesus Christ, and do both. No is a word that comes hard to our culture with all the cultural pressures of moral relativism and cultural pressures of truth relativism. Saying no that is wrong with biblical clarity is even that much more important. Titus 2:11-12, some great verses, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. You know, another way to say that is that the grace of God has appeared, training us to say no to ungodliness. God's grace that brought us our salvation, is training us to say no. To say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. No, that is wrong, comes from God's grace. No comes from God's grace. Because God wants what is best for us. Now, there are probably many immediate applications that come to mind on how true believers in Christ need to say no. A firm, godly no, that is wrong. Where God's Word speaks with clarity, so must we. So we could apply this truth of saying that, you know that is wrong to our culture in so many ways, in marriage and divorce and sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant, and homosexuality and racism and lying and cheating and rebellion to authority, and on and on and on we could list how we could apply this. But this morning, in light of the focus on the poor in our passage, the poor who are often powerless, manipulated, and voiceless, my thoughts went to the preborn. Folks, in the many ways that our society has left biblical truth, none is more blatantly obvious than the acceptance and our comfortableness and our culture with abortion. What sadness and barbarity we've witnessed over the past several weeks concerning abortion. If you're not aware of what's being exposed, I hope you will find it out. And the lack of a great national outcry is in itself a cause for our great outcry. How comfortable our culture has become with the killing of the preborn. These are not political statements. They're moral statements. I'm not talking politics. I'm talking morality. It's important for us that we're able to take political things out of the political realm and put them into the moral realm and evaluate them. Evaluate them with biblical ethics. And sometimes, just like Nehemiah, we just have to clearly say, the thing that you are doing is not good. The Bible clearly teaches that life is a gift from God, and He knits us together in our mother's womb. Psalm 139, Psalm 22, Galatians 1:15, Psalm 127, and other passages. See, the challenge we have is not on the clarity of the Bible. The challenge we have is on the clarity of our voice. The challenge we have is not on the clarity of the Bible. Our challenge is our voice. Are we standing with God and with His Word and boldly proclaiming abortion is wrong? Abortion is wrong. But remember now, remember, that's only part of it, right? That's only half of it. That's only half of God's truth. We all must be lovingly for the very people involved in it. We must lead with compassion and restoration and forgiveness, just like our God did for us. We must do both. So perhaps over these last several weeks, you've had some of the same feelings I've had. Shock and sadness and outrage and guilt. I have not done my part. I've become too comfortable with what breaks God's heart. Saying no, what's wrong is easy. But actively showing the needed compassion and care is hard. So I want to do something that I've never done in the middle of a sermon before. I want to ask for a volunteer. I think our church, need to be better connected to and supporting our local pregnancy help center. And we need a point person. We need a team of people who will help us support those, love those who are going through such challenging and difficult times, to support adoption services. We know in our church the incredible power of adoption and what that means. We need people to help us to organize times of prayer and prayer walks. So please prayerfully consider if God has burdened you with this and has called you to this type of ministry, how you can come alongside and help us better put our hands and feet where our hearts and our mouths are. Of course, always, the biblical point of confrontation is never confrontation. The goal of confrontation is not confrontation. The goal of confrontation is repentance. And that's what we see exactly what happens. The people repented of their injustice. The people said in verse 12, "We will restore and require nothing of them. We will do as you said." And they said in verse 13, and the people did as they promised. They repented. They turned away from what they were doing, and they turned toward what God wanted them to do. They didn't just agree with Nehemiah. "Yeah, Nehemiah, you're right. It's wrong. We shouldn't do that." But then just go on doing it. No, they repented. They actually stopped disobeying God, and they restored what had been wrongly acquired. You see, the Bible isn't just a book of words. It's a book of action. See, God is just not the God of thoughts. God's the God of action. God doesn't merely want you to agree with Him. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to turn to Him for His salvation. You see, repentance is only real if you actually change. Saying the right words has never saved anyone. Saying the right words has never saved anyone. The path of salvation is always and only belief and trust and repentance. Our salvation moment was not when we said a certain words in a prayer. Our salvation moment is when we believed. We believed that Jesus was the Son of God. We trusted that He alone could save us for our sins through His death on the cross. When we repented of the way that we've been living our lives, and we turn our lives over to Him to follow His priorities. If you agree with God, that's great. But that's not salvation. There might be some here who have agreed with God for years. "Yeah, God, you're right. But I'm living my life the way I want to live my life." You've never trusted Him with your life. You've never really repented and changed. Agreement is not salvation. Trust. Repentance is salvation. Evaluate today. Do you simply agree with God, but yet live your life your own way? Or do you trust God and live His way? A final thought today is this great illustration from Nehemiah of his generosity. In light of all the abuse of the rich over the poor, Nehemiah stands out so beautifully generous. Nehemiah says there in chapter 5, verse 14, "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration of 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord." And then later he says, "Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was an ox and six choice sheep and birds and every 10 days all kinds of wine and abundance," because he was feeding 150 plus people on his own dime. "Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on the people." And then, as Nehemiah likes to do, he shoots up a quick little prayer. "Remember for my good, O God, all that I've done for this people." See, Nehemiah loved the people. He didn't even take the food allowance that was rightfully his as governor. He didn't take what was due him. He instead gave. He gave above and beyond at his own expense. That is the heart of God. Right? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Nehemiah came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for God's priorities. Can you put your name at the front of that sentence? Is generosity something that characterizes your heart and your actions and your finances? As a church, we need to do more, but we are doing some really great things. We financially support the rescue mission every month. We serve there every month. I preach there once a month. We're now on a monthly supporting for Irene's Hope of Hope orphanage in the Central African Republic. Our supported missionaries often service the poor as well. Many individuals in our church support children and agencies like World Health and Compassion, Samaritan's Purse. As a church, we've gathered together at times to support these organizations. Just recently, many participated with our Together Struthers team in supplying 35 backpacks full of school supplies for the kids in Struthers. So many, every month, regularly at our communion time, drop money into that benevolence fund. You're putting money in there to help support your own friends and congregations sitting around you in need. It would be impossible to list all the things that our church has done over the last 50 years in service to the poor and serving our God. See, we can't just say it, we have to do it. And we are doing it, but how is God calling us to do more? Here's a great truth, folks. Here's a truth that you can walk away with and just be excited that you're part of God's church. Here's the truth. The global church is by far the largest provider of food, clothing, shelter, medical care, and education for the poor. No country, no organization, none even comes close to the amount of time and money that the church spends in caring for the poor around the world. The global church outspends by billions and billions of dollars the nearest country or the nearest agency and far out-volunteers them. And folks, that's how it should be, right? That's the way it's supposed to be because that reflects the heart of our God. May we as a church abound more and more in reflecting the heart of our God. And may each of us take seriously, our responsibility, our privilege to serve God by serving the poor and the needy and the voiceless. So back to that question I asked earlier. What are you doing in concrete ways to minister to the poor? That's the takeaway sentence. That's the sentence you need to answer. Can you say like Nehemiah said at the end of chapter 5, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again today and its power, and it challenges us. And Lord, we just want to come to you and just admit the challenge that it is sometimes within our culture, within our finances, to put your priorities first, to seek your kingdom first. In so many ways, we've done lots of important and valuable things. But Lord, teach us and challenge us and convict us in even greater ways to express your heart of love and compassion for the lost in salvation, for the poor in need of food and shelter. And Lord, I pray for us as a church as well, that we would stand up in a new way for the voiceless, preborn children. That by the thousands and 50 plus million have died in our country. Lord, we pray you would break our hearts with what breaks yours. We would stand up and say, no, it's wrong. And then at the same time, we would minister in love and compassion. Lord, guide and direct us, we pray, that we might be the kind of church that resonates with your love. In Jesus' name. Amen.